So what's the last thing you ask God to do for somebody else that's in the room today? There's something on that list. God remembers it. I wonder if you can remember it. How is your prayer life for your church family? If God answered all the things that you've asked God to do in the life of one or two or more people in this room, if God just said, yes, and I'll do it right now, what kind of things would be happening in their life? What are the kinds of things that you ask God to do for your brothers and sisters in Christ? What does the flavor of your prayer sound like to the Lord when you pray for them? What typifies and dominates the theme of your praying for them? What part does thankfulness to the Lord, what part does thankfulness to the Lord play in your mentioning the names of fellow church members before the throne of grace? Well, today's sermon is not to bludgeon you for your failures, make you feel guilty for how poorly you've prayed or failed to pray, but rather to equip us, to help us to know how to pray in a way that we can be absolutely sure God would love to hear and answer. In fact, today's passage is a prayer. And God has told us these words in this prayer because He wants us to employ them. Not as magic pixie dust words, but the heart of these words, the spirit of these words, the truth of these words is precisely the kind of thing God would love to do in our own heart and life. If you want to see God ignite your heart, if you want to see your own heart spontaneously combust, ignite your heart in sweet communion with God. The phrase we sometimes throw around, but often have no idea what it really means. If you want to be on fire for the Lord, if you want to see God ignite your heart and your whole church with gospel power, then torch your heart and torch your church with gospel-saturated prayer, and this doesn't make the prayer any more powerful. It doesn't make it any more active. But it is part of the formula God loves to bless, that is, tell people what you're praying for them. Let them know the kinds of things you're asking God to do in their life. That's what today's passage is all about. It's what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. It's one of the prayers in the book that he prayed for the church at Ephesus. And the prayer is so gospel-saturated. And Paul, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, we know this is a prayer that God is pleased with. But Paul does here what he loves to do in his letters. He not only prays for the churches in his private prayer closet, he tells them what he's praying for them. He lets them know the specifics that he's asking the God of the universe to do in their hearts and in their church. So let me just give you a warning right up front. If you hear this passage, and I hope you will, I hope you will not tune me out, think about tomorrow. I hope you'll commandeer these few little moments we have together and you'll think deeply, specifically, clearly. God, help us to do that. But if you hear this passage and dissect it, if you analyze it, if you exegete it, that means pull out what's in it, if you can even restate it truthfully, accurately, if you can organize this text into one pericope, verse 15 to 23 is a complete thought. If you can accurately explain the main point, If you can give a logical defense of the dominating theme of the passage, of the integrating subpoints that support that theme, and recognize all the motivation, applicational thrusts that are in this text, but it leaves no dent in your soul, if it doesn't mess with you, change you, motivate you, catalyze you, if it doesn't transform your character from the inside out, if it doesn't stir your heart to Christ with agape love, if it doesn't instigate an active assault on your old man, your flesh, if it doesn't stir you to want to make war against self and put self to death, if it doesn't show up in more love, God's love, not your own, to your spouse and your children, to your church family, to your neighbor, then we have got nothing from this text. And our Christianity is just a religion of words. We're playing some kind of spiritual game right now if God doesn't intrude upon our hearts through this passage. The devil can explain the Bible accurately, better than me. James tells us that the demons know their theology and they get it right, but they don't love and obey the Lord Jesus. Communion with God in prayer is boring to them. It's repulsive, not just boring, to an unregenerate heart. Lost people don't want to fellowship with God. Loved ones, the portrait of a true spiritual life of power, God's power, gospel power, is right here in our text. And it's both beautiful and obvious. In one word, you could say prayer. One dear friend, Indian pastor, South India, who's preached at this church on a handful of occasions, said something that convicts me and encourages me. It's what I aspire to. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ was more at home in prayer than any other place on earth. Are you most at home in prayer? God-pleasing, gospel-saturated, spirit-dependent prayerfulness for other people. A devotion of your life to prayer for others, that God would ignite His gospel truth in their souls so that they would live by gospel power, is both the content and culmination of what this biblical prayer is all about. Well, with that in mind, the prayer is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and one of our brothers prayed it earlier in our prayer time, which encourages me so much that you all meditate on the passages before I try to preach them. And I pray, oh God, light the kindling. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Hear this prayer. In fact, join Paul in prayerfully hearing this prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment. I'm just going to pray that. But I want to tell you before I pray it, there's only two prayer requests in the passage. I'm going to tell you what they are, and I'm going to invite you to pray them with me. The first request is that the church at Ephesus, just like this church, would be granted spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The second request is that the eyes of their heart would be opened. Join me as we pray those same prayers. Oh, Father, I ask that you would give to us right here and now a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing you. And oh, how we ask you, God, you know what this means. You know exactly what this means. You know what it would look like. Would you open the eyes of our heart? Let us see what you want us to see in your glorious Son. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I was telling my kids last night that this passage has a lock screen code. The code to this passage is 2234. And you might be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? There's 11 things in it. That's 2 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, 2234. There's two reasons Paul prays for this church. He's motivated by two reasons. He mentions two requests. I just told you what those were, and I prayed them with you. He gives three expressions of what it would look like for God to answer these requests, and then he gives four examples of the power of God that we already have. So it's 2234, and because there's 11 things, we got a lot of work to do, so let's just get right to work. First is verse 15 and 16, two reasons. And it's not necessary for us to waste just a few minutes saying, what were two reasons that Paul prayed for a church? It's really relevant to say, do these two reasons provoke you to pray? These reasons prompted Paul's heart to pray. What are they? In verse 15 and 16, it's faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. For this reason, I pray. You know, many times we are spontaneously prompted to pray. Paul's saying, it happened to me. When I heard this, my heart did that. When I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, my heart leapt Godward in prayer. When I heard the way you love each other, my heart spontaneously combusted into prayer. Does that happen to you? Well, our heart is spontaneously prompted. I don't know everything going on in your life and what prompts you to pray, but I'm pretty sure your heart gets prompted to pray when things go badly, when stuff goes wrong, when you find yourself in a moment of fear or loss. Our hearts tend to just launch heavenward, just like a rocket, just gone. We're praying before we even know it. Lord, help. God, where are you at? We need you. Come close. I'm afraid. When problems strike, prayer can be reflexive, like when the doctor hits your kneecap. These are certainly good reasons to pray because there's actually no bad reasons to pray. But foxhole religion is often very short-lived. It springs up quickly when we're in trouble, then it gets scorched out and it wilts away when things start going smoothly again. Prayer vanishes when life is good. But there's another sort of praying that is a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. It's when our heart reflex, our instant combustion of our heart goes Godward when everything's going well. It's the prayer of thanksgiving that erupts from the heart of God's child as he or she hears of or sees God's wonderful work in the lives of his people. Does hearing and seeing that do that to your heart? This is the spark for the Apostle Paul. He learns in verse 16 that this church trusts Jesus. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears a report that they love each other with God's love. Therefore, he makes mention of them in his prayers. But notice in verse 16 that his prayers are punctuated with thanksgiving. Do you see this? That while praying for the Ephesian church, Paul wants them to know that he's routinely overwhelmed with the impulse to just say, thank you, Lord. So again, what's the last thing you prayed for one or two or more of the people in this room? And while you were praying for them, did you find yourself interrupted in the middle of your prayer request with thankfulness? That's what Paul's saying. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What is it that provokes him to give thanks? We've already said their faith in the Lord Jesus, their love for all the saints. For this reason, I too, because of your faith. Anytime the Bible says something like, for this reason, just back up a little bit. Last week we saw in verses 12 to 14 that when the gospel came to the Ephesians, Paul preached it to them, it says they heard and believed. Upon hearing and believing the gospel, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were saved. And God is going to finish that work, verse 14, the redemption of God's own possession, for this reason, your faith in Jesus, I just keep telling God, thank you. And second, your love for all the saints. This is actually one of the tests in Scripture of whether or not somebody's a true Christian. Anybody can say they're one, but the Bible gives some evidences that some are actually Christian, not just because they say so. One of the tests is love for his kids. You can't love God and not love his kids. 1 John, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The same pattern shows up in really all of Paul's letters. Love for other Christians dominates what Paul writes to churches. He says in Romans, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In Colossians, the mirror letter to Ephesians, like 74 verses of Colossians and Ephesians are almost identical. Colossians, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In 2 Thessalonians, we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Peter says the same thing. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from your heart. And this perfectly accords, of course, with the words of our Lord Jesus. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So when Paul hears, though he's been gone for a while, after he was their pastor for 3.5 years, and now he's in prison, they still trust Jesus. They still love each other. Paul then says, Thank you, God. Thank you. Do you notice the theology behind that thankfulness? I'm sure you do, but it might help you to just process for a minute that giving thanks to God for their faith in Jesus and giving thanks to God for their love for one another effectively gives all the credit not to them but to Him. It renders all the glory to God for their faith and for their love. So I wrote a little example here. I was trying to think of, I immediately thought of a lot of them. But here's an example, because these sweet, soft-spoken people would probably not get too mad at me for me using them. So if Renee Doss was really nice to me this morning, Renee's one of our church members, for those of you who don't know her, she was really nice to me, said a bunch of kind things. And Nathan was standing to my other side. And so I listened to Renee, and she said some really nice, kind, sincere things. And I turned around to Nathan, and then I said to Nathan, Nathan, thank you so much for how nice Renee was to me. Now, don't you think that might strike him and her as just a little bit odd? For me to render gratitude to the person who did not do the kind thing. But here, Paul's saying, thank you, God, for their faith. Thank you, God, for their love for each other. This means that Paul understands that God is the source. God is the cause. God is the initiator, the reason for why those two graces are present in the Ephesian church. So I'm asking again, does your heart spontaneously combust? Reflexively, instantaneously, when you see somebody else trusting Jesus, when you see somebody else loving the brethren with the love of God, does your heart ignite to God? Thank you, God, for what you're doing in so-and-so's life. That's the way Paul's heart posture was. So the application is easy to say, but I pray that we would do. If you want your faith in Christ to skyrocket, like the Apostle Paul's, anytime you see the greatest commandment being obeyed, love to God, love to His people, faith in Jesus, love for one another, then just tell God thank you. Don't see it and do nothing. See it and respond. So the two reasons he prays are their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. And then I said he only offers two requests. That's really the rest of the sermon, because the three and the four fall under those two. So number two is verse 17 and 18a, the two requests, the two specific things God asks, Paul asks God to do for the church at Ephesus. What are the two requests? Verse 17, oh God, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing you. And number two, verse 18, open the eyes of their heart. Enlighten their heart eyes to see. So the twin reasons Paul gives thanks, faith and love, and the two requests, give them wisdom and revelation, enlighten the eyes of their heart. First, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 17, notice the Spirit-inspired designation of the person to whom Paul makes this request. Don't skip the specificity. Before he says, give them wisdom and revelation in knowing you, he addresses the person to whom he's praying. Do you see this? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The who? Of whom? The God of Jesus. We hit this theme a lot here at Grace Church, and don't apologize for emphasizing it. God's God is God. The God of Jesus is God the Father. God is not an idolater. God worships no other God before God. God doesn't agree to make you the center of his universe if you'll agree to make him the center of your universe. The God-man is God. And Paul says, I'm asking the God of Jesus. Jesus actually said to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what Jesus does. Though God, his God is God. And so Paul addresses that person. And then he refers to him another way. Before he even makes the request for spiritual wisdom and revelation for the Ephesian church to know God, he calls him not only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but do you see it there in verse 17? The Father of glory. The originator of glory. Were there no God, there would be no glory. Glory is derivative of God. God defines what is glorious. And if you don't know God, you don't even know glory. Everything you think is spectacular is plastic. Everything you think is shiny is fool's gold. It's cubic zirconium instead of diamonds. If you don't know God, you don't know glory. He's the Father of glory. All that is glorious belongs to God. The God of Jesus, the Father of glory, may he give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing him. Now, I've meditated, I can say safely, for 25 years on this verse. I memorized it over that many years ago. Who's the him? Who's the singular personal pronoun at the end of verse 17? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowing of him. It's singular. I can verify that. Is it the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, or is it the Lord Jesus in whom your faith rests? Previous verse. So is the knowledge that Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to have this spirit of wisdom, this spiritual revelation, is it the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, because that would be awesome? Or is it that they would know our Lord Jesus Christ, whose face shines all of that glory of that one true God, because that would also be equally awesome? Well, I've tried, as I said, to rumble that rock over and over in prayerful meditation until the edges get smooth. I admit I cannot, and nor can any commentary I've found, conclusively discern which person of the Trinity the Apostle Paul is referring to in this prayer. It is genitive, third person, singular, personal pronoun, him, one person of the triune God. There's no doubt about that. So, for all these years, I've taken the Stephen Olford approach to Bible interpretation. That is, when a passage is ambiguous, based on our theology of the remainder of the Bible, making sure that our conclusions don't contradict anything else in Scripture, Olford said, we would just assume that the Holy Spirit is saying a lot of stuff in a little space. Is it the Father or the Son? Yes. To that end, when Paul prays for this church, he, in a way, it doesn't make his prayer any more powerful. It's not magic. God hears the private prayers of his people, but there's something godly about telling others what you're praying for them. When Paul tells the church he's praying for them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, I take it to mean both. The God of Jesus, I want you to know Jesus is God. And I want you to know that he's the dad of glory. He owns glory. Glory gets its name from him, Just like you got your name from your parents, he's the Father of glory. I want you to know him. And I want you to know that Jesus is Kyrios, Lord. All that smuggled into this little prayer in verse 17. Well, I'm going to skip some notes so I can get to some other stuff. Let me illustrate what I think Paul's prayer sounds like so far, if I'm just putting it in my own words. He's sitting in prison. We know that. And while he's in that pit, he's praying for these people. Isn't that sweet? I said, if you want your faith in Jesus to skyrocket, start praying like this for other people. So I think it might have sounded something like this. Obviously, he wrote these words that sound precisely like that. But he probably prayed for them more than once. Maybe it was something along these lines. Father, it's me again. It's Paul, your son. Thank you for comforting me here in prison and for not letting me be in so much despair about my current circumstances that my heart is not stirred to pray for other people. Thank you, even though I'm sitting in this prison cell, you're not in jail and you know how to get good news to me. Thank you for allowing me to hear of the good work you're doing in the lives of those sweet people in Ephesus. And I want to mention them by name before you again. And then he just starts going through the membership directory. First, I thank you for dear brother so-and-so. And I want to ask you, thank you for him. And I want to ask you, thank you, God, for what you're doing in his life. There's a specific note. First, thank you, God. Thank you. It's amazing that he still trusts you. Thank you for sustaining his faith. He's going through a really hard time. His son died. He's been hanging by a thread in his faith. Thank you, God, that he still believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to thank you that you also allowed me to hear that he's showing your love to other people in the church, even though he's what. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in his life. Would you obliterate all of his low views of you? Would you show him that the best thought he's ever had about you is infinitely beneath who you really are? Would you show him your glory? Would you open the eyes of his heart and thrill his soul again by giving him a revelation of who you are? Spiritual wisdom to know how to apply that to his life today, even though he's walking through so much sorrow. Something like that. What a way to pray for other people. And then he asks a second request. Not only a spiritual wisdom and revelation and the knowing of this great Father of glory, God of Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, but second, verse 18. What a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's the second of the two requests. Give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowing of you. Open the eyes of their heart. This word enlightened, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Such a beautiful word. I don't mean just the way it sounds. I do like that too. I'm a word guy. I like that word, enlightened. But that's not why it's beautiful. The idea that it conveys. That word's used 11 times in the New Testament. Every single time, it means that this activity, being enlightened, is the power by which you see everything else. The light that this verse is talking about is the source by which you discern everything. Without it, you're blind. All is dark. God, open the eyes of their heart is tantamount, tied for first, equal to saying, do not let them look at their life any other way. Put these lenses on their face. Tattoo these in their eyeballs. Open the eyes of their heart so that when they see everything, they see it by this light. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, not the eyes of your face. Now this one, I want you to do a little digging with me. Dip down into your energy bucket and bring a little extra right now. The your is plural, the heart is singular. I pray that the eyes of y'all's heart, not all of your hearts, your one heart that belongs to all you people, I pray that the eyes of y'all's heart may be enlightened. I believe that this is Paul, under spirit inspiration, letting us know that every single person that makes up one true local church, any church that believes and preaches the true gospel, every person within that covenant community accountable to that congregation has one heart. And that one heart can be, Lord willing, will be dominated by one illuminating light. This opening line of verse 18 has ruined me for a do-it-myself religion. God does want my heart to have his light. But the reason it's ruined me for a do-it-myself religion is the same reason I hope it's ruined you for that. God promises to give this light insofar as my life, I'm one of the y'all, is in covenant concert with his redeemed people, a local church. Put that negatively, you can't have this light by yourself. The Bible has gloriously constrained Christians to believe that we cannot have the preeminence of Jesus on our own. Nothing other than Jesus increasing in me and me decreasing is going to make me happy. Nothing. Maybe temporary pleasure, but I'm talking about deep, lasting satisfaction. How then will I have his preeminence? God's repeated answer, confirmed again in this little second prayer, is that we can have God on his terms with a Christ-dominated people. If you don't need a church, you don't want Jesus. Paul's prayer, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they know you. That they know you're the Father of glory, that you're the God of Jesus, that he's the Lord. Give them a spiritual wisdom so that they can apply it. What they know, give them wisdom to do it. And open the eyes of their heart. I think every church has one heart. And those eyes are going to be fixed somewhere. Paul then just says, there's three effects if God answers my prayer. You will know God answers my prayer if these three things happen. And then I'll give you four examples of the kind of power that I'm talking about. So the sermon's really over. Here's the application. What would it look like if God answered those two little prayers? The answer is in verse 18b through the middle of verse 19. The three effects of the eyes of their one heart being enlightened is that, verse 18, they would know the hope of God's calling. Verse 18, they would know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. In verse 19, they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward all who believe. So what Paul does by telling them this is what it'll look like if God answers my prayer, is underlining that he's not praying as if his prayers don't matter. Well, if God answered my prayer, great, but if he doesn't, no problem. No. Paul wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God, and Paul wants the eyes of their heart to be enlightened because it's essential. If God doesn't answer that prayer, then these things will not happen. If this prayer is not heard and responded to by the God of the universe, then the power they must have to live a Godward life won't be theirs. So Paul tells them, here's the effect. A, B, C. A, you will know the hope of his calling. Oh, this is worth a lot of sermons. There's a great need for us to digest the details of that little phrase. I want you to know that I've prayed it for you. For us. The ESV, the hope to which he has called you. Do you know what's happening here? It's like we're eavesdropping on the Apostle Paul praying for a New Testament church and by extension for all churches like this one, for us to be dominated by the awareness of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. That God has not primarily saved us for here, but for hereafter. He has a plan for here. We don't need to minimize the here plan that God has. Sanctification is a necessary part of true conversion. But the hereafter is the main point. So Paul says to the Colossian church, listen to this, the hope of heaven. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Sound familiar? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says, if God answers my prayer, here's one way you'll know it. Your heart will have a golden chain on it tied to Jesus, the anchor of your soul in heaven, and you will be dominated by the world to come. That's one way you'll know God's answering your prayer. Paul's prayer. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. The second thing he says is not only dominated by the hope of heaven, that'll be one effect, but second, you would know the riches of the glory, wait for it, of God's inheritance in the saints. I want you to notice it's not your inheritance in heaven. That's the previous effect. This effect is what God receives when you're glorified. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Where? In the saints. The Bible tells us the whole creation is groaning, suffering the pain of childbirth until we're glorified. The universe can't wait to be set free from its subjection to slavery and corruption that our sin brought on it. The whole universe wants you glorified. This verse is telling you that the God of that universe cannot wait for you to be glorified. His inheritance. You should look forward to heaven, hope of heaven. And you should really look forward to that, but you should also know that God is really looking forward to you being there too. You are his inheritance. In the end, when you experience all that the Bible describes as the effect of our salvation in Christ, there's an amazing list in the New Testament. You will inherit the entire earth, Matthew 5. You will rule over all the angels, 1 Corinthians 6. You will never groan again, Romans 8. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed into a glorious existence forever, 1 Corinthians 15. Your sin nature will be gone, Revelation 21. I could keep going. and all the cosmos will be yours to explore and enjoy for the glory of God as your highest good, as your greatest good, as your deepest joy, as your most profound pleasure, God Himself forever. But this passage is saying, for Him to have you glorified by the gospel accomplishment of His Son, to show the greatness of Jesus in having you glorified, is something that's going to bring everlasting joy to His heart. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesian church to know will be an effect of God answering his prayer. You'll want to be what Christ has saved you to be. And that future reality of His joy of having you glorified will dominate the way we live now. And then the third effect, that you would know the surpassing greatness of His power, verse 19, toward all who believe. So your hope of heaven, God's inheritance in His saints, and us knowing the surpassing power of His greatness toward all who believe. When I said that other little phrase deserves a bunch of sermons, let me just give you a flavor of how many sermons this phrase might warrant. When Paul says the word power, he doesn't let it go for a chapter and a half. When he says, you knowing the power that belongs to you as a Christian, a believer, he grabs that word, power, and drags it through the first 10 verses of the next chapter. You were dead, He made you alive. He drags it through the rest of chapter 2. You Jews and Gentiles who hated each other are reconciled together in Christ. That's power. And he just keeps going. What kind of power does belong to you right now if you're a Christian? Nagasaki and Hiroshima have never even come close to understanding. We're not talking atomic, nuclear. We're talking inconceivable dynamite. Beyond what anything in this world could possibly produce. We're talking about God exerting omnipotence, all power on your behalf. When Paul says that you would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward all who believe, we're not talking about drumming up theatrics in church so that we can pretend like we love God more if we're a little more physically demonstrable. No, 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 no. We're not talking about using God for any kind of personal gain that's not God-honoring. The power that's ours is power for the transformation of our character into the image of Christ and the preserving of our faith until we see Him face to face. It's a keeping power. Did you wake up believing the gospel today? Did you wake up as a self-professed Christian? Self-consciously, would you say you know God through His Son who died for your wretched soul so that you could be made right with Him forever? Would you say that today when you woke up, if asked, you would have identified yourself with the risen Jesus? You're united to Him. I've woken up for over 20 years. Day after day after day with that self-conscious profession. To my bones, like you, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that He is the only Savior for sinners and no one will come to God except through Him. That is owing entirely to the surpassingly great power of the God of the universe. Oh, that you would know His power too. That you would know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present or to come, no power, no height, no depth, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of His power toward us who believe. We sing often, this is the power of Christ in me. No fear in life, no guilt in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And Paul wants them to know that if God says yes to giving them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God, and God says yes to enlightening the eyes of the church's one heart to see the glory of Christ, then they will be dominated by a heavenly hope. They will look forward to heaven mainly for the glory of God, that He will be glorified, that His Son will receive the reward of His sufferings, His inheritance in the saints. And number three, they will be absolutely persuaded that all of God's omnipotence is on their side. If God be for us, who could be against us? That's the effect of God answering this prayer. And then Paul says, I told you he grabs the word power and just drags it for a chapter and a half. Let me tell you the kind of power he's talking about. One, two, three, four. Verse 20, the power he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 20, the power he exerted when he seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 22, the power that God has exerted when he subjected everything under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And number four, the power God exerted when he gave Christ as head over all things, particularly to his church. Paul's not saying that it's kind of like this and it's kind of like that. No, he's saying God took a heavenly syringe, he jabbed the needle into the risen Jesus. He pulled out all the power that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. He stuck that syringe in the church and he injected it all into you. The same power he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in his people. And Paul's just praying, God, help him see that. Even though Billy's son died last year, even though he's got a lot of sorrow, would you open the eyes of their heart so that they know that it's resurrection power on their side? And the power he exerted when he seated Christ in the heavenly places. And just to make sure they don't misunderstand, he qualifies that seven times. When he put Christ on the throne of heaven, the risen Jesus, when he gave him the name above every name, Paul wants to make sure that the church at Ephesus doesn't forget that that's comprehensive, that's exhaustive. All rule, Jesus is over that. All authority, he's above that. All power, yep, that too. All dominion, yes. Every single name that's ever named, yes. All of them cumulatively. Now, yep, in this age. What about the next age? Yes, that too, in the age to come. When God exerted his power in raising Jesus from the dead and exalting Jesus to the highest place, God determined that he would also exert that power in his church. It's amazing. Third, he subjected everything to Christ's feet. That's verse 22. This is, again, worthy of a whole bunch of sermons. I know that because it's quoted three times in the New Testament. That's Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And the New Testament writers just keep alluding to it even when they don't quote it. It's all over the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 connected to the gospel when you're going to be raised from the dead too. And you're going to be transformed into Christ's image. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 when it says Jesus tasted death for everyone. Therefore, everything is subjected under his feet. The bad news of the gospel is for all the people who don't believe. Because guess what? Even though they don't believe, they might think we're up here doing fairy tale religion. There is no God. Jesus isn't the Savior, even if there is one. All the other religions are true. Blah, 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 blah. Guess what? They too are subjected to Christ and cannot escape his sovereign rule and reign. And Acts 17 says, it is by that risen Jesus that they will soon be judged. Everything is subjected to his feet. You know what that means, precious Christian? Not one thing can touch your life that he doesn't first approve. Nothing. There's not one thing you ever go through that Jesus doesn't sign off on. He's got a good purpose and pleasure, even when all you see is the underside of the tapestry. He's painting something beautiful for his glory and your good. And the last thing, he gave Jesus as head over all things, particularly to the church. What Paul's saying here in this prayer, head over all the body, his church. He's saying he's already supreme over everything and everyone. He's the king. He's enthroned. He's risen from the dead. He's the final judge. But there is a remnant of humanity. There's a little subset of image bearers on planet Earth, like a tithe of humanity from all time and all places. There's a few people who get his favorable rule. They get his smile. They get the fullness of his blessing, Ephesians 1:3. That is the church. And then Paul starts stacking words up. He's trying to invite us to be as overwhelmed as he is. I said last week he's worshiping, this week he's praying. It's basically the same thing. It's just Godward communion. Last week, he's overwhelmed that the Father planned, Son accomplished, Spirit applied our redemption. Now he's overwhelmed in prayer of thanksgiving for what he's doing in one local church. And when Paul says these stackable words, the fullness of Christ in his church is like this. The fullness of him who fills, that's the same thing, by the way, all in all. He's saying there's a alternate kingdom right now. It's like a foretaste, like an appetizer for the kingdom to come. There's a society right now, an alternate society right now on earth, where the king of the ages, to whom everything is subjected, by whom everyone will be judged, is right now reigning and ruling. He's exercising his good kingly reign. And he's doing it this way, with all of himself, fullness, completely filling, all in all. Some people want Christ when they think he's convenient. They want all of Christ some of the time. And some people never want to call themselves non-Christians, but they kind of want to live like it a lot, so they want some of Christ all the time. But a real Christian, Paul is going to say in this prayer, are the people like the church at Ephesus, who have all of Christ all the time. And they love to live in the atmosphere of his fullness. They know that he's the guest of honor every time they gather. They know that he's the centerpiece, or to use Paul's words in Colossians, he's the preeminent one. It's all about him and his glory. So what should we do now that we've just walked through the details of the prayer? We should become people who try to pray it. So my application is dust off your prayer directory. Just like there's no bad prayer, there's no bad page. Just open it and give God thanks for Jason and Melissa. Tell God thank you for sustaining their faith. Tell him thank you that they love you. Now, isn't that a miracle? Ask God to show them how great he is and to make sure that they help us have our heart eyes opened so that we know the beauty of Christ And just flip your page and ask that Mitch Donovan would be dominated with spiritual wisdom. A real revealing of the real God to his inner man. And just flip your page. Pray that Emily Bailey will have the fullness of Christ all the time. And then pray for, you get the idea. Dust off your prayer directory. If you don't know what to pray, God will never get tired of hearing Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Wear it out. Find your own heart soaring to the heavens, just like Paul's did from a prison cell. You cannot imprison a redeemed soul. You can take his body into jail. You can't keep his soul out of heaven. Just keep soaring to the heavens, getting enriched in your own fellowship and communion with God, and you'll begin to see God work also in the lives of others. Now, I know a few people in this room, no joke, who pray for me every single day. There may be more than I'm aware of. But I'm telling you, of the people that I know who pray for me every single day, they are among the most godly people I've ever known. Because that's how it works. Is Paul one of the most godly people you've ever encountered? Absolutely. He's also one of the most prayerful. That's how it works. You can't outgive God in any category of your life. Try. The more you pray according to God's will in his word for others, the more conformed to the image of Christ you're going to become. So number one, dust off your prayer directory. Number two, just keep praying and watch your own soul expand in Christ-likeness. And then finally, maybe you don't know this power. So surrender your heart to the Savior of verses 19 to 22, the one who's raised from the dead, that Savior. The Jesus who is right now seated in the heavenlies. The Jesus to whom God has subjected everything. The one who right now is the head over all, who is ruling with his gracious fullness in this present evil age in the midst of his church. Give your life to that Jesus, and then you'll be part of the inheritance that God is joyfully anticipating in glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, do two things for us, we pray. Would you give Grace Church Memphis and a whole lot of other churches in our land a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are? And while you're at it, will you open the eyes of our single heart? Make the heart of this church fixated on your glorious Son, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.